As you know, on the Feast of Trumpets, we reviewed the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The event takes place when the earth is in darkness, both physical darkness and spiritual darkness. We read the verses here in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. I always imagine, what could that possibly be? I'm sure we'll recognize it when we see it, because it's a mighty, mighty thing that he's saying there. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. As we've heard many times, then Jesus Christ and his elect will begin to bring God's truth to this suffering earth. If you turn over to Acts chapter 26, where Paul is talking about his calling to King Agrippa, he talks about his calling and he also talks about his commission, what he was told to do. Acts 26 and let's begin in verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I found over the years that many people do not know what that phrase means. He said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. Salvation, brethren, is based on God's promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would inherit the land forever. And he said that all 12 tribes hope to attain that promise. They had a certain understanding at that time that we've not had, and that was the hope, the promise there that was there. In Acts 28 and verse 20, I won't turn there, of course, but Paul refers to it as the hope of Israel. Well, that would be the 12 tribes, so he's exactly right. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Because he was explaining the hope that Jesus Christ brought understanding about. To become raised, to be granted salvation and raised from the dead and an inheritance there, which I've explained many times. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Salvation and the promise is about God raising the dead. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. Now, God turned this man into an apostle. And yet, he said he punished them often and in every synagogue. He was very vigorously against the church, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, or in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Jesus Christ had what they call today an intervention. He stepped in. Verse 15, so I said, Who are you, Lord? Which gave a hint that he knew. Whoever could do that had superior power to Paul. He said, I am Jesus. And notice he used his human name. No other title. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for the purpose to make you a minister, a servant, and a witness, a martyr, both of the things which you have seen and of things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he was being sent to the Gentiles. And then Jesus explains the breakdown of this particular commission. He said in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Conversion involves turning from spiritual darkness and being able to see God's light. God's light enables one to see what God is doing on the earth. God's magnificent plan as revealed by his holy days. The incomprehensible becomes understandable. To recognize God, first of all, his church, to recognize God's church, and of course his people. And if you go from darkness to light, they become brethren. And then we begin to learn God's will and begin how to live peacefully with other people. We start to learn God's way, to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God. The Greek word used for power there is exousia. It's a very strong word. Thayer's first definition is power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. Satan has the power of choice. He has the liberty to do as he chooses up to a limit. God stops him, but God has given him a lot of power. Three times Jesus spoke of Satan as the ruler, not the same word, King James, prince of this world. He is the ruler. He's the one in charge of this world that we live in and that we've been called out of. As we heard in the sermonette, Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet entitled A World Held Captive. Those in darkness don't understand Satan's power. He has power to deceive. He has power to mislead and to hide the truth. He has power to blind. He has power, authority, over the rulers and governments of this age. Things stirring up in the world, you can be sure he's involved. He has power to entice people into a way of life that harms them, to lead them down a path that is going to harm them. The people he's deceived are cut off from God and estranged from their neighbors. Many people on the planet feel isolated and alone, like everybody's against them and they're the only ones that are trying to do the right thing. As I say, they feel isolated and alone, but they're convinced it's other people who are the problem, not themselves, not their own shortcomings. If you will, he's a spiritual pharaoh who oppresses the inhabitants of all the earth. We'll come back to Acts 18. Would you mind looking at 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 12. He's talking about the ministry of forgiveness and of righteousness. And he says in verse in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 12, therefore, since we have this hope, he said in Ephesians, there's only one hope. So it's the hope of the resurrection and the hope of salvation. Therefore, since we have hope, we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, though the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. God had a plan that included the Mount Sinai covenant, and then he was going to bring in the new covenant. And when the new covenant is available, the old covenant is not what it was before. It supersedes it. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, Paul was in that. He was in that veiled situation. And he heard the reading of the law all his life, but he didn't understand it. And when he met Jesus Christ, or rather Jesus Christ met him, the veil lifted and he began to see things he didn't see before in the Bible that he knew very well. Except he didn't know it very well. He knew the words. He didn't have the understanding because there was a veil. He experienced it and he explains it. Because their minds were blinded, verse 14, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is lifted, is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, and the individual's got to do that, the one has to turn to the Lord. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's a little awkward wording. The NIV has it this way. I think it's helpful. And we, who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. God's people, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, should be reflecting more and more the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. They should be seeing in themselves more and more conduct that's Christ's conduct and less that's theirs. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit's there, the Lord's there. The Lord's there, the Spirit's there. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, he said, you'll be a minister. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, and he sure did, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, Paul preached to a lot of people who did not hear, who did not believe. The veil was over. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They're not gone forever. I think the King James has lost. And people who are lost aren't necessarily lost forever. I heard Daniel Boone said, he was asked, he says, have you ever been lost? And he said, no, I've never been lost. But there were 3 days where I didn't know where I was. So he wasn't permanently lost. Whose mind the God of this world has blinded. He has blinded them. And we had 3 sermons on 3 things that Satan uses to blind people to the truth. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel involves the glory of Christ, which can be seen upon his people. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory comes from God, and it's to be reflected, it comes from Jesus, and then it's to be reflected in all his people. And we're to become more and more like Jesus Christ. So he said, to open their eyes, back in Acts 26:18, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And you can't be forgiven until you repent, and you can't repent until you know you're a sinner. We have to understand that, see that, acknowledge that, and then talk to God about it. Repentance is toward God, and then faith toward Jesus Christ, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Salvation begins with godly repentance and forgiveness of sins. Then we're reconciled to God and start to walk with him. And we receive grace, unmerited pardon for sin. And the death penalty that hung over us is removed. And the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in. We begin to learn to walk in peace with God and with everyone else, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance. This is the same inheritance that we talked about earlier. Among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those in darkness know nothing of this inheritance. As I said, that's the hope. He said the 12 tribes hope to attain. And those who are Abraham's seed, Jesus has become heirs of that promise, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs, inheritors, according to the promise. You know, many people think they're going to heaven. And they're going to be given a harp, they hear. And they're going to play music forever. They start off with Silent Night because it's fairly easy. And then they work up to the Hallelujah Chorus, which take both hands and both feet to keep it going. They have these ideas, and how they got there, I'm not sure. But it's an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. And notice he said, we must be sanctified, made holy, by faith in Jesus Christ. We have to trust him with our lives. We have to be made holy and dedicated to God's use. And we help others as we have opportunity to do so. Paul was faithful to his calling. You might sometime take the time to read Colossians chapter 1. I think you'll find it a fascinating chapter, especially if you understand Acts 26:18. And you'll notice that in Colossians particularly, but other places as well, but in Colossians particularly, he wrote exactly of the things that Jesus told him to preach. He told him exactly what he was supposed to do. For instance, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us, this is Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it goes on for the whole chapter talking about that which he said there, that he was commissioned to do. Coming after trumpets, the Day of Atonement pictures Jesus Christ delivering the inhabitants of the earth from the power, the exousia, of darkness. There was an angel who was given authority over the earth. In the King James, in the New King James, he's called Lucifer. The Jewish Publication Society calls him Light Bearer. The New American Standard Version calls him the Star of the Morning. But he turned away from God's way and became the Prince of Darkness, the Prince of Evil. On his Day of Atonement, God provides us with light to recognize him and his ways. Let's go back, as we have many times, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. The chapter begins with God speaking to the prince of Babylon, and then it moves, well, it talks to the king, and then it moves to the power behind the throne. And he says in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, I'll use the New American Standard Version just to give a little different wording. He said, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? It was to be the first one to bring light. And Lucifer has to do with light bringing, and day star and all the others. It was to bring light. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Satan's influence on this earth weakens nations. Verse 13, but you said in your heart, and notice all the eyes here. Now it's interesting, Satan has a certain wisdom, as we'll see. But God says, you said in your heart. I don't know whether he's ever passed from his lips or whatever a serpent has for lips. But he said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Brethren, this was the first coup d'etat. The first blow, coup means blow, to take over the state, or take control of the state. Then in Isaiah, his word returns to the human king. But let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, and we can begin in verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, see, earlier it talks about the prince in verse 1 and 2, but here the prince was the human leader, as we understand it, and the king was the one who was really the power behind the throne. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection. That's not talking about a human being. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom. Again, no human being except Jesus Christ was full of wisdom. And perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, and that cuts the population down a lot. There's Adam and Eve, and the Lord walked through the garden and the serpent. That's the attendance that was there that day. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And he goes down to all the stones. He says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. This was a created being. You were the anointed cherub. This is a cherub, which is the level of angel who covers. He had been apparently with a covering with his wings over the very throne or an important place there. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He was welcome in the inner sanctums of God's throne. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. A change took place. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You know, when violence starts with, violence always starts within. It's the hatred, it's the anger, it's all that inside, and then it begins to show itself in various awful ways. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane. Profane means not holy. I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Apparently, he was made beautiful. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He still had his wisdom, but he corrupted it. He used it for evil, not for good. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. And then it goes back to the human type again. Lucifer's heart was lifted up in pride. And you know the proverb, God said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But Satan's wisdom, as I mentioned, though corrupted, was still intact. So he is deceitful and crafty and cunning and subtle and treacherous and full of guile. So he was renamed Satan, the adversary, so that God's people who believe what he says won't be fooled. This former covering cherub, Satan, remains on power on the earth. He met Adam and Eve in the garden and he deceived them. The story gets very short press. There's not a lot of, Adam gets even less than Eve. She gets a little conversation. And he just says, eat it. And she says, yep, done. And it's gone. He just went right along. But we're told he was not deceived. Notice God's servant Job in the book of Job. We'll learn his devices and how he worked against Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And there was a that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, that's a pretty nice guy. He was blameless. Wasn't perfect, but he was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, skip down to verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also came among. He didn't say he was in the same category, but he was there. And the word Satan there, if you look in a margin, if you have a margin, it says the adversary. It's they've translated it as a name. It's described as the adversary. Although it's not always that. He is called Satan in some places. And the Lord said to the adversary, from where do you come? So Satan, he answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. It's like sometimes you ask your teenage kid, where you been? He says, out. With as little information as possible. Then the Lord said to Satan, now notice God brings this up. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, now notice his approach. Notice how he approaches this. Does Job fear God for nothing? Now, that is a very subtle accusation against Job and also against God. He managed to get two into that one, those few small words. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? Now God does say he'll bless those who try to serve him and who follow his ways, and that his ways are good and they produce good results. And that happened to Job. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He really hates you, God. Isn't that terrible? And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Terrible thing. Satan accused, I said, both God and Job. You bought him off. We have to recognize subtle accusations. And just by saying, does Job fear God for nothing? He's sowing a seed of doubt. Now, we need to recognize when somebody sows a seed of doubt. Now, at times we all have questions about certain things, but here's an honest man, and the adversary is trying to sow doubt about his integrity, and that's terrible. He also attacked David. I won't turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Margin says, take a census of Israel. Now God had twice instructed Moses to take a census of the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. That may be why the book's called Numbers, because there's two censuses in it. But when the kings call for a census, it's usually to find out how large an army they can raise. That's usually the motivation. Since David's act displeased God, that's probably what he had in mind there. And the whole story goes out, and David has to repent, and he recognizes he was wrong. And the story ends all right, but a lot of people suffered in the meantime. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Here's where Satan tried to take on Jesus Christ himself. Luke 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, the temptation went on for 40 days. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Boy, that must be an understatement. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Notice the doubt. Doop. If you are the Son of God, command this. If he weren't, Satan wouldn't be there standing there with him. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I like to point out that the NIV and the New Revised Standard, in fact, just about every of the modern translations they don't use the majority text. There are about 20,000 texts that agree, and there are one or two that don't. And they've grabbed on this one called the Nestle United text from Alexandria, I believe, which leaves out by every word of God. But it's in Deuteronomy, and it's also in Matthew. So I wonder why they leave it out. It's because that text is unreliable. Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority, the word authority in Greek is exousia, all this power, I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomsoever I wish, exousia, power to do as you please. And I give it to whomever I wish. Obviously, God has a say. Verse 7, more than a say, but he lets it go to some extent. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, here is the created cherub asking his creator to worship him. That's pretty vain. That's pretty haughty. That's pretty foolish. Now, notice Jesus did not say, but they're not yours to give. Because while he's here, they are his to give. He didn't argue with them. Jesus again, all these quotes, by the way, come from Deuteronomy. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Satan tries again. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, here's Satan quoting scripture, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest they dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Notice verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, remember it was 40 days, he departed from him until an opportune time. He lost that round, but he did not quit. He lost that round, but he did not quit. How does he exercise his power? He doesn't do so openly and directly. There are people like that too, who like to control from behind. And that's what he does. If you go to Ephesians, chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin at verse 22, which is breaking into a very long sentence. From verse 15 to verse 23 is all one sentence in Greek. They've broken it out, but it's but in Greek it's all one sentence. As the same with verses 3 to verse 14. It's all one sentence in Greek in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let's break into it toward the end, toward its conclusion. Verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's speaking of Christ, who is the head of the church, those who have been called out of this world and have responded and are linked to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 2 he says, and you he made alive who were dead. He took people who were dead because the death penalty hung over our heads. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In once you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This spirit works in the sons of disobedience, and he's the prince of the power of the air. Among also we all once conducted ourselves, Paul included, he's talking to his Gentile readers, and he's talking to himself in the Jews. He says, we. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, the actual Greek here is as the power of the air, the archon of the exousia of the air, it's charged, and he broadcasts. Mr. Armstrong likened it to radio broadcasting. And what does he broadcast? Well, as you know, radio stations have different formats. They have different things. They're all kinds. I won't go into them. But Paul explains Satan's broadcast with two sets of three phrases, verses 2 and 3. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. His spirit is working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fleshly lust, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There are mental desires too, to be exalted, to be smart, to be above, and other things. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. The nature was people who don't follow God. And therefore the wrath of God stands upon them. Today, I think Satan's broadcast could be summed up in one word: lawlessness. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. No rules. Often more subtle today, sometimes blatant, but sometimes subtle. But no rules is the bottom line. We live in an age that is turning increasingly to lawlessness. The age of lawlessness was foretold long ago. Actually, humans under Satan's sway have always had that outlook. Adam and Eve started off with it. But lawlessness was restrained. When I was growing up, and other times we read of, lawlessness was restrained by the human tendency to appear good before others. Your family. You didn't want to embarrass your family, so you did the right thing. Or your church. They gave you directions and you wanted to follow God as best you knew it. Or society's standards were there. And, you know, when I was growing up, if you did something wrong, any one of the neighbors would set you right. I mean, they would tell you, hey, this isn't right, and they'd let your mom know, or your, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The society tend to work together. But in this age, all those restraining influences have been weakened and sometimes eliminated. It's becoming increasingly acceptable to be lawless. You know, I read an article about one of the problems we have with unemployment is they're having trouble finding people who show up on time. And who are honest, and who know how to talk politely to customers. It's a difficulty. And they can't pass a drug test. It's difficult to hire in those circumstances. It's becoming acceptable. Today, parents don't say a word about their sexually active kids. I heard a mom recently talk about her athlete son that he didn't have time for a relationship. He could only do one-night stands. Churches will often justify such conduct. And few universities have any problem with immoral conduct. And that's been true for decades. Drinking binges and hooking up are considered increasingly the norm. Proverbs 29, you know that one, 29 verse 18, where there's no revelation, margin vision, where there's no knowledge of God, no instruction. The people cast off restraint. And our people are casting off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. That's the opposite of casting off restraint. Most are concerned about these trends. Many people in our nation are. But they find themselves powerless to do anything about the trends. And they are powerless. Only God himself can handle this problem. And that's why that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I think you know these verses, but let's just rehearse them because they summarize the Day of Atonement, or they help summarize it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Who would you let carry your name? We tend to be pretty selective about who we let carry our name. We want to, you know, well, I don't know if I want you to have my name. I'll, you know, I'll help you out, but I'm not going to call you part of the family. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. John didn't know. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. That means we have to be as he is. Of course, much lower down the ladder. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's that same hope. He's pure. He's trying to clean himself up. He's trying to overcome, just as he is pure. Then in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is, David Stern says, it's, when he talks about law, he means it's against God's law. He thinks it's God's law being discussed here. But anyway, law is God's law primarily, and other laws too, but it's God's law that's being thrown away. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know the Chick-fil-A? You believe in a marriage between a man and a woman? Well, you can't build a restaurant here. I mean, we're going down a road, folks. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, in Christ, there is no sin. You're going to be in Christ, you got to have no sin. Obviously, we fall short, but that's got to be our goal. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came into the earth, and one of his principal purposes was to destroy the works of the devil, to get all his actions out of here and get the earth to be completely sin-free. That's quite an assignment. That's huge. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, that brings us to an ancient ceremony back in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. And this was carried out year after year after year, faithfully, we hope. Presume there were human failings, but nevertheless, overall, it was carried out faithfully century after century. Moses, Aaron's two sons, had just brought profane fire. Profane fire means not the fire you're supposed to bring, and you think fire is fire. No. There's fire that's going to be used in the temple, and there's fire that's not going to be used in the temple. They had just brought profane fire into the temple, and they died. He had four sons. He was down to two. Leviticus 16:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So Aaron wasn't to go in there just any old time. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and of a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. We'll find out in verse 29 of this chapter, this is talking about the Day of Atonement, and this all takes place on the Day of Atonement. So he said, he shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a peace offering. So there were two animals for himself. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. Now, apparently he would normally wear the high priest garb, but according to Sonsino, on this occasion he wore the garb of an average priest. Just the regular garb, not the high priest garb. Even though he was acting as high priest. These are holy garments. They shall be, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as an offering which is for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Sonsino points out, they were offered for Satan, for Aaron's own sin. He had to be ceremonially cleansed before he could actually carry out the job. Sonsino says, bullock, ram, of these offerings are personal to the high priest and must be his own property. The atonement for his own sins was his first act on the great day. Only when purged of his own sins was he fitted to secure forgiveness for the sins of others. And then he says in verse 7, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That's where God would meet man. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. The scapegoat, the actual Hebrew word is Azazel or Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. The Sonsino, Jewish commentary, says, better dismissal. In the Septuagint, this mysterious Hebrew word is rendered the one to be sent away, which agrees with the term in the Mishnah. The Hebrew Azazel, however, is not a proper name, but a rare Hebrew name meaning dismissal or entire removal. Now, as the high priest, acting as the high priest on earth, he conducted a ceremony foreshadowing the things that Jesus Christ, our high priest, would later do. He'd bring the ram's blood for his own sin inside the veil with the cloud incense and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He'd go back out from there and sprinkle it the blood there. He'd later go in with the for the Lord. Verse 15. Let's skip down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That was the one that was chosen to represent the Lord, which is for the people. This is symbolic of Christ. Bring the blood inside the veil, inside where God is, in the Holy of Holies. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. So after he cleansed for himself, then he went in and did a ceremony for the whole people and the place and to be forgiven once a year on the Day of Atonement. The New Testament tells us this is exactly what Jesus did after his resurrection. He returned to the Father after shedding his blood for the sins of the people. There was no need for him to make an offering for his own sin, for he had no sin. You want to check that out, you can look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. I think most of us know that, though. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ pays the price for all sin forever. Human lust has to be recognized and repented of, and then reconciliation with God is possible, and the Holy Spirit can be poured out. This we focus on the Passover, and that's already been accomplished. But Melchizedek, our high priest, has yet to take the next steps revealed in the ceremony. Verse 18, Leviticus 16, verse 18. And he shall go out to the altar. This involves leaving the holy place and coming back to the earthly temple. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then shall he sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. After his return from God's presence to the earth come the next steps: to cleanse and sanctify the altar and to lay hands on that live goat. Now, how that's going to work out with the altar, I don't know. But we do know there will be a temple there after Christ's return. More details to come. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, that's all the connecting places with God, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Now, Jesus already paid the price for the sins, but Satan has his responsibility for them too, which he encouraged at every turn. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and shall confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. See, Satan, you're not going to kill. It says in Revelation 20, they'll come down an angel and they'll take hold of the great dragon and bind him 1,000 years and then be loose for a time and then bind him again. But this is symbolic of that. Satan will be restrained and his influence on the earth will disappear. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. I think we all know what afflict our souls means. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as the priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, shall put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Then this shall be an everlasting statute to you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. It's a mighty, mighty thing. Satan has his selfish desires, and we humans have ours. Both have to go. Satan and his evil spirit will be removed at Christ's return. The church is now putting away our selfish desires to death now. If you look at 1 John once again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 1 John 2:15, again, verses that are well known. Do not love the world. The world is the society dominated by Satan. Or the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love this corrupt world, then something's wrong with our thinking. For all that's in the world, now he's going to describe what the world is. The lust of the flesh. Our peoples are casting off restraint. They're running wild and following every physical desire and pleasure. The lust of the flesh. And the lust of the eyes. You know, we probably have more things to look at than any society ever before us. I mean, we've got magazines and movies and TV and VCRs and DVRs and internet and who knows what all else. We got all kinds of things. And the sole purpose of them seemed to be to encourage human lust. People will tell you that the VCR was, pornography got the VCR to prominence and widespread. And, of course, other things have helped. Our eyes, as Paul said to the Romans, instruments of righteousness or instruments of unrighteousness. And then he says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pride of life, the boastful talk, the presumptuousness, the self-centeredness, and the opposition to humility. Our people are not so humble anymore, and it's just terrible the way things are going. He said, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Trumpets foreshadows Christ's coming and intervention in human affairs. He first deals with the humans who are destroying the earth. Atonement foreshadows his cleansing of the temple, the priesthood, and removing Satan's presence from the earth. Removing his presence and his influence. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time when God's will is done on earth. As it begins to start going out and people start learning and they're no longer deceived, they can gain the truth. And the truth will make them free. And then they can start learning God's ways and building societies that God intended from the beginning. And God's children can hardly wait. We're all eager for that to take place. After the feast, we look forward to sharing feast experiences with you. But let me close with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.